9 for our message, what does the future look like? This is kind of a fascinating thing. We didn't plan it that this way. We're not timing it this way. But I've wanted to share with you the beginning and the end, the bookends of the Bible, the book of Genesis, then the book of Revelation, so that you can see not only the fall of man and God's redeeming plan, but then the consummation of things as God wraps everything up in the book of Revelation. And it just so happens in the timing how things are lined out. Our first study in Revelation is going to be in the new sanctuary. And I just think the Lord's got a plan and timing and all of that. So we're excited about that. But as we're coming to wrap up the book of Genesis and these next three messages, in Genesis 49, the title of our message is, what does the future look like? Specifically, what does the future look like for the 12 sons of Jacob, which are going to become the 12 tribes of Israel? And in this process, this dying patriarch at 147 years of age, Jacob, he is on his deathbed. He knows he's going to die, and he rallies and musters the last of his physical strength to sit up, to lean on his staff, to call his 12 sons into that room and to go from the oldest to the youngest. And he says to that they might hear what might befall them in the last days, that he might bless them. But when you hear the first three sons being dealt with, it's almost like an anti-blessing. And there's a lot of tension as he gives his last will and testament to bestow upon them a prophecy about their future, a blessing for those who receive a blessing, and to share his heart as a father to these sons. And I think it's a meeting that they were never going to forget. Now, because it's different people and it doesn't pertain to you and I necessarily in the sense that this was Jacob and his 12 sons, but I think you'll find yourself in these 12 tribes. Somewhere in the mix of things, you'll find yourself and the struggles of life and the issues of all of us in this human experience. Isn't it interesting that the scriptures declare that there is no temptation that has overtaken me, that has overtaken you, except that which is common to man, meaning that you and I are in the same boat. You and I are going to experience the same temptations, the same struggles, the same issues. That's why as, you know, you do marriage counseling and a husband and wife begins to share their heart. And after they've shared their heart, I begin to share with them about the struggles of marriage. And sometimes their eyes get wide like, are you a prophet? Do you know you've been looking in our windows? I said, no, I've been married for 22 years. I know your experience. I know the struggles. I know the joys. I know the hardships of not only marriage and raising kids and all of the issues. It's not that there's some heavy revelation of prophecy going on, though. I mean, no doubt the Spirit of God is using those things together. But our experience as humans is common. You and I experience the same things. There's not those who are separated to only experiencing the holy life. No, we're all in the same boat. We all have the same resources to draw upon the things of the Lord. And here is these 12 tribes. I think you'll find yourself, as we only look at four of them for the sake of time, and we'll look at the rest of them next week. Follow along with me as Jacob now lets his sons know what the future looks like for them. It says in verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Now it's interesting that he not only tells them what shall befall you in the last days. So this prophecy by this dying man reaches out to the very end of days, prophetically speaking, through the tribes process and to the end of days, all the way out to Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and even to the millennial kingdom, if you will, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So this is a far-reaching, incredible prophecy through Jacob's life to these 12 sons. But he also tells them, he says, come and gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. As he invites the boys to come listen to him at his deathbed, he tells them his two names. You know, whether we have two names or not, we definitely have two natures that these two names represent. Jacob, the heel catcher, the deceiver, basically represents who Jacob was before God changed his name to Israel. And in that process, all the way through the scriptures, when you see the name change from Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah, from Simon to Peter, all the way through, those pictures are pictures of your old sinful you, before your regeneration and salvation, and then the new you that the Spirit of God has transformed you into. A Christian has two birthdays. One is a physical birthday, and the second is a spiritual birthday. And so Jacob says, hey, boys, come in and listen to Jacob, your dad with the old nature, and Israel, your father, the guy with the new nature. You see, there's no one who knows that about you and me like your children. I say that children have what I call a hypocrite indicator, meaning that kids see through everything. And especially when they're young, they have no tact. They'll tell you exactly what they think. They just blurt it out there. You know, it takes a while for them to get skilled at lying and deceptive and all those things. But when they're young, they just, you know, they blurt it out there. And they know that about us. And here Jacob, he's going to declare these prophecies. And they're based upon his understanding of his son's character and their conduct through life. And the Holy Spirit takes that and projects that out prophetically. And so your kids know, in a sense, whether you have a name like Jacob and Israel. I only have one name. My name's Rick, but to my kids, I'm Dad. But they know I have two natures. One is a fallen, sinful nature. My kids have seen it. They live in the same house with me, right? They see it when I'm irritable, when I'm cranky, when I'm not walking in the Spirit, I'm walking in the flesh. They see it when I'm prayerless or wordless, you know, when I'm not who I'm supposed to be in Christ. And then they see it when I am praying and I'm in the Word and I'm actually walking in the Spirit. And to me, I mean, looking back, since my kids are, it's now funny, which it wasn't funny when you're in the throes of the situations. But, you know, and I've shared this story before, but I was mowing, I got up on a Saturday to mow the lawn, do the yard work, and I got my son up to come help me. And this was a number of years ago, and put him to work. And I just woke up on the wrong side of the bed. I was cranky. I was irritable. I was short. I was barking at him and this and that. And he tried to talk with me and reason with me a little bit, like, you know, Dad, that's not what I was doing. And he was trimming. I was riding lawnmower. And I'm driving and I'm thinking, I am such a jerk. You know, my son hasn't done anything wrong. I just woke up on the wrong side of the bed. I'm walking in the flesh. I'm not walking in the Spirit of love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and those things. And so I just turned off the lawnmower and I went and found my son. I said, Caleb, I'm so sorry. I just woke up cranky this morning. I was such a jerk to you. I'm so sorry. He never even looked up. He goes, no sweat, Dad. I knew you were in denial anyway, you know. And he just walked off. He walked off and he just started trimming. And I just laughed and I thought, you know, when I haven't been who God wants me to be, there's nobody that sees it like my wife and my kids, correct? I mean, you guys who are married, you know what the experience that I'm talking about. I don't have a pulpit at home. It would be cool if I did. You know, I wake up, get up, kids. Let's walk with God. You know, it's just the real me, the real you, it's right there for them to see. And Jacob, when he invites these 12 sons, it's fascinating to me. They said, I'm going to tell you about your future. Jacob, the guy with the old nature. Israel, the guy with the new nature. Boys, you know that I'm both guys. I'm both sinner and saint. And this process now, as he picks it up, and he's going to go from oldest to youngest. So he starts with the firstborn, Reuben. Look at it in verse 3 and 4. It says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. He starts with the first son, Reuben. And realize all the boys are in the room. So he looks at him. He addresses him. And he starts off with this glowing report. I think if he would have ended after verse 3, the buttons would have burst off Reuben's robe. Because he says, you're my firstborn, Reuben. You see, the firstborn had the opportunity to be the spiritual leader of the family, the leader of family dynamics. And also, he got a double portion of all the wealth of his father. Then, however, other many sons there were, they had to split the third that remained between them. And so this was Jewish culture. And he looks at him and he tells him, you're my firstborn. You, what he's saying is, you had the ultimate potential of all my boys. The firstborn has the ultimate potential, possibility, opportunity to be the leader of the family, to have the greatest experience of the family. He tells him, that he is the excellency of dignity, that he is the excellency of power. Can you see, Reuben? Yeah, I'm the man. Preach it, Pop. I like this message. But then verse 4 comes. And verse 4 says, unstable as water. Oh, you shall not excel. Why? Because you went up to your father's bed. Now, Jacob had a wife by the name of Rachel. When Rachel died, she had a handmaiden that had also become Jacob's wife, if you will, kind of a second-class citizen, more of as a concubine than a wife, but she was legally Jacob's wife by the name of Bilhah. But Reuben, being the oldest in the family, he ends up getting involved sexually with his father's wife. You think your family's messed up. This is really twisted. Okay, so Reuben has sex with Jacob's wife. Now, Jacob heard about it, and Jacob was upset about it, and Jacob was angry about it, but Jacob never said a word about it to Reuben. Imagine this taking place, and the tension lying dormant just under the surface for now 40 years. And after 40 years, on his deathbed, he gives him both barrels. Blows him away. Says, you are unstable as water. You shall not excel. You're never going to do well. You had the most potential of all your brothers, and you are going to have the least impact on the world around you. What a sad thing. To me, wasted potential is one of the saddest things in all of life. Here's this person, they're a very dynamic person, or they got a great personality, or they have a great athletic abilities, or great musical talents, or great intellect. They have all of these incredible abilities, but they never live up to their potential. And then you have those that basically, they don't have very much going for them, but they live over and beyond the limitations of their own life. And here's Reuben. He is a disappointment as the firstborn. He's a disappointment. Because of what he did sexually with Jacob's wife, he tells him he's not going to excel. But he says, Reuben, you're as unstable as water. Unstable as water. Some commentators believe that this means that he, just like a pot of water on a stove or over a cooking fire, boils over. Basically, you're unstable as water, that you boiled over with what? The issue is lust. He coveted Jacob's wife, Bilhah, and he ended up having sex with her. And because he could not control the instability of his character without self-control, without stability, without being able to say no to what is wrong and yes to what is right, Reuben forfeited all of his rights as firstborn, all of his potential to impact the world around him. And therefore, Reuben, because he was dominated by his passions rather than dominating his passions, there is never going to be a king from the tribe of Reuben. There was never going to be a prophet from the tribe of Reuben. There's never going to be a priest from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben is a leaderless man. He will never rule anything because simply he cannot rule his own passions. And this is going to sink a lot of our ships. We're not going to live up to some of our potential because, you see, God has designed you and I before the fall that the Spirit of God would affect the mind of men and women. Then our mind would control our actions. That's right, that's wrong. Do what's right, don't do what's wrong. And so now, as a fallen sinner, everything's inverted. Everything's turned upside. So now the passions of my life tell my mind what I'm going to do, and I'm dead to the Spirit of God until I'm saved. And now the Spirit of God wants to rectify that again so that my mind will be renewed and that I will be able to have the fruit of the Spirit of self-control, being able to say yes to what's right and say no to what's wrong and not be boiling over or have the instability. In this case for Reuben, it was sexual lust. How many people are devastated because of this specific weakness? The inability to control through self-control the work of the Spirit. You know, see, everybody has their cup of tea when it comes to sin. For Reuben, his was sexual unfaithfulness. Not being able to bridle his passions, even within the context of his own family dynamic. Therefore, he's never going to excel. He was the firstborn. He had so much potential. You know, I look at my oldest brother, whom I love. And I look at him, and he got a great personality. He had so much going for him. And yet there was issues in his life from the time that he was just a kid. He had begun to mess around with pharmaceutical drugs. And by his teenage years, he was addicted to pharmaceutical drugs. He entered into the homosexual lifestyle as a teenager. And as his life just became, a person with so much, to me, personal dynamic and potential as a young man. But the passions in his life that controlled his life and dictated his life finally led him to the doorstep of, you know, he's HIV positive, not because of his homosexual lifestyle, though he was in double jeopardy, but because of mainlining heroin with people who had AIDS. And I look at his life as this disease has emaciated his body and shrunk him down to a shadow of who he was when we grew up. And I look at him as my oldest brother and think, you know, the incredible potential that was wrapped up in his life. He could have just, you know, my wife, when she first met him and over the years, she'd say, you know, man, Randy would have made a great husband. He would have made a great dad. He would have, and basically she was echoing that which I have so often felt in my heart as I look at my brother. And now after these 20 years of being HIV positive, he said a while back to my mom, he said, well, if I would have known I was going to live for 20 years, I'd have done something with my life. 20 years waiting to die. Just sitting around waiting to die for 20 years. And as he's in a sick bed in my mom's living room, and my mom takes care of him, and you just see the absolute wasted potential of actually a beautiful life. And just the heartbreak, I think, as a father, as Jacob looked at Reuben and saw that Reuben was really governed by his passions rather than governing his passions, said, you shall not excel. You're never going to impact anybody with anything positive, Reuben. And you can trace it through, and we don't have the time to do it this morning, but Reuben just has no impact on anybody around him. He lives this kind of self-centered, weak, and helpless life. The second two brothers, the number two and number three brother, they're joined together in this prophetic picture of what's going to happen. In verse 5, it says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be reunited to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. The second two boys, Simeon and Levi, they don't fare well either. Number two and three, that says Simeon and Levi are brothers. Now, that's obvious. These are all 12 brothers. No, it means something more intimate. These two are hooked at the hip. They are birds of a feather that flock together. They are cut out of the same cloth. Number two and number three, these brothers are joined together in bitterness, hatred, anger, wrath, and violence. That's what makes them tick. That's what makes them drive. That is what raises their blood pressure. They are two violent guys. They are the guys that throw temper tantrum in their shop as an adult. They are the ones that you do not want to cut off on the road because they are road rage maniacs. These guys are the violent hotheads that you want to steer clear of in life. That's their issue. You see, Reuben's issue was like unstable water boiling over in sexual lust. There are those who lust is not their deal as far as sexual desire, but their thing, you know, what really amps them up, what, you know, gets the adrenaline going is releasing wrath in an explosive moment. Just a spark that can set them off. They look for the opportunity to be violent. Was raised by a stepdad who was a very hot-headed man. And he could be explosive with anger or wrath. If somebody cut him off on the road, one day I was talking to him after work, and he had just come home, and I looked at his hand, and his hand was, you know, had the hide knocked off of his knuckles. And I said, hey, what happened to you? You hurt that at work today? He was doing concrete work at the time. And he goes, oh, no, I knocked out some punk on the freeway coming home. And I said, well, how'd you do that? And he goes, well, he cut me off, and I told him to pull over, and he got out of his car all huffy, and I just knocked him out and left him on the side of the road, got in my car, and drove home. I said, you just left him there on the side of the road? Yeah, that's where I left him. One day in Phoenix, there were some teenagers messing around with him, and he'd go to pass this car. This carload of teenagers would pull over in the lane, and they'd look back and laugh at him. And then he tried to pass them, and they blocked him. And they did this two or three times until, boom, he just ignited. He pulled out a Navy 45 that he had under the seat, and he shot two rounds into the trunk. They got out of the way. You're never quite sure what's going to happen when he lost his cool, his anger, or his rage. One day I was probably in the fourth grade, and he was working on a Baja Volkswagen that we had while the engine was running, and the flywheel come around and took a chunk of his hand, and it flew up in the air, and it landed on the manifold and began to cook. I was standing there next to him, and I'm in fourth grade, and his, you know, blood's going everywhere, and he's holding on to his thumb, and I'm looking at his fingers cooking on the manifold. I'm in fourth grade. I said, Scotty, come look. And he looked at me enraged. He said, what do you want Scotty for? And I went, nothing. He said, you're going to tell him about my finger cooking on the manifold, weren't you? No, honestly, no. And Scotty came around the corner and saw I was getting, he just turned around, just ran back. Knew he was going to get a chewing out for, you know, this is really cool. You don't see that every day, like cooking human flesh right there on the manifold. And the volatility of just, you didn't know what was just going to make that explosive. What was the spark that this bomb is going to go off in your house? This bomb is going to go off in the car, this rage. Man, everybody scatters because of that, the hostility and the violence. And Jacob here looks at Simeon and Levi and said, you guys are instruments of cruelty. You have instruments of cruelty in your tents. He says something that I think would devastate my heart if my father looked at me and said, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. I don't want to be associated with you two. That's what Jacob's saying. I do not want to be associated with your anger, your tantrums, your violence, your road rage, your just hot-headed. I don't want anything to do with it. And he says, you're going to be divided in the land and scattered. And this is exactly what happened to the tribes of Simeon and Levi in two different ways. Hundreds of years later, when they come out of the Exodus of Egypt and they go into the Promised Land, Simeon doesn't get their own inheritance. Basically, their inheritance is within the inheritance of Judah, and they're just kind of absorbed. They just kind of disappear. And Levi, because of a stand that one of the descendants of Levi makes, rectifies to some degree their relationship and the tribe's relationship with God. And not to get into the details of that, but the tribe of Levi is also scattered and divided in the land of the Promised Land in 48 cities, but they become the priests, actually, the temple workers, the Levites. And so as they draw close to the Lord after kind of the discipline of this prophecy, as they draw close to the Lord and their commitment to the Lord kind of changes this dispersion and this scattering actually to be a fruitful or productive thing. And so even in through the process of discipline, as we draw near to the Lord, God can change course when repentance happens, when a change of heart happens, when a change of action happens. Now, if you have just heard Jacob denouncing Reuben, you shall not excel because of your sexual immorality with my wife. If you have just heard him, his scathing rebuke of Simeon and Levi, brothers of cruelty. If you're Judah, you're the fourth son in line, you're looking for a hole to crawl into. You know what I mean? You're sweating bullets. I'm next. Now, he has some real baggage here. Judah does. And he's thinking to himself, because what's happening? Jacob is looking at the conduct and the character of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because this is a prophetic thing, he projects their career or their character and conduct out into the future and takes it to its logical conclusion of destruction. That's who they were. It appears that there was really no repentance of change of heart in Reuben's life, no repentance of change of heart in Simeon and Levi's life. And now here comes Judah. Now, Judah has some real baggage in the closet. Just like some of us, we got some real baggage in the closet. If you had your druthers, wouldn't you druther that door stay closed and people not know about some of the things in your past? I mean, you just, I don't want to talk about that stuff back there. And I have that stuff that I just don't want that door open. And so Judah might have been thinking about some of that stuff. What was some of that stuff? Judah, it was his idea to sell baby brother Joseph into slavery. That was Judah's thought. It was Judah who went out and married this pagan woman that no doubt the whole family knew they were not to marry the Canaanites of the land. It was family instruction. He went out and married this ungodly girl. He had three boys, and two of the oldest boys were so wicked that the first, it says he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. That's what I call teenage justice, man. Just snuff him out. Now, I wouldn't start praying, you guys, would you just kill that boy of mine? That's, you know, seven. But we don't even know what Ur's wickedness was. It just says he was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Judah married an ungodly woman. He raised an ungodly son, so wicked that God killed him. And then Onan, his next son, who stepped in to marry the bride, who had not received a pregnancy from the first son, he did something, not to get into that. He also died because God struck him. Judah then gets involved with his daughter-in-law sexually because she plays the part of a prostitute and puts a veil over. I mean, talk about a messed up family. And I see people sometimes, they come into the church office and they're, oh, Pastor, you don't know how messed up my family is. Dude, try me. You just try me. Yeah. And people are, you know, they think we're raised in some little, you know, Christian bubble that you just read Jacob's life. And there's hope for you. Okay. And so Judah might be going through his mind. I mean, breaking out in perspiration. He's sweating bullets. It's his turn next. But none of that stuff comes to Judah. Why is that? Because it appears that Judah has had a change of heart, has had a change of mind, a change of direction. The one that wanted to sell Joseph into slavery is the same one that laid his life on the line for Benjamin and said, take me instead of Benjamin. He's a changed man. It appears that Judah has risen in the estimation of his father, Jacob, in a wonderful degree. Because you see, it only takes a change of course in our minds and our actions. We call it repentance. That's what repentance means. It means to change your mind. Some people are offended, especially in this day of church growth. Don't use the word repent. Why? It means to change your mind, change your direction, change your course. Because if not, folks, understand this. If repentance doesn't find its way into our hearts, our lives, our families, our conduct and character of the past is a prophecy about your future. Because you're going to continue to live the same way. You're going to continue to be dominated by the lust of your flesh or the violent outbursts or this or that. Don't you realize unless Jesus changes our lives, what you hate about the last 20 years of your life, you can look forward to the next 20 years of your life. Because you haven't changed. You haven't changed your mind. You haven't changed your direction. Only repentance and faith in Christ and the new nature and the work of God's Spirit can help us change course. And I just surmise, and as things change course for Judah, something has happened in Judah's life. Now, there's a lot to this, you see, in the sense of these blessings or anti-blessings, if you will, and prophecies about all 12 sons. Judah and Joseph have the longest ones. But I want to center, because of the sake of our time, on one dynamic of Judah's. We're going to read it all, verse 8 through 12. Follow along, and then I want to pick out this one thing that I believe is crucial and paramount that's in the middle. Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Now there's some rich symbolism and also some prophetic things here that we can't delve into for the sake of our time. But what's important about Judah is this. In verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Until Shiloh comes. A mystery to some degree, or a little bit of an enigma, but this is the consensus of commentators. Because people say, until Shiloh comes, does that mean a place, And there is a place that's going to be called Shiloh when the tabernacle's first set up in Shiloh. But it doesn't fit. You see, Judah's going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to be the leader of all 12 tribes. He's going to be the line that the kings come from King David all the way to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus takes the title on himself in Revelation chapter 5. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus links himself, or heaven links Jesus with the tribe of Judah. So until Shiloh comes, Shiloh has a root meaning like shalom. It means tranquil or peaceful, or some translate it whose it is or whose right it is to rule and reign. Shiloh is a person. And in this prophecy that's going to reach out hundreds of years into the future, Judah is going to be the ancestor of the Prince of Peace, Shiloh, that is coming, the Lord Jesus. He's the one that is to come. He's the one that can change all of the other tribal dynamics, if you will, in our tribes. What is the thing that ruins my life? What is the thing that ruins your life? It's our sin. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. And it is this principle of sowing and reaping that has such power in the human existence. When we're living a life and sowing to sin, then ultimately there's a harvest. And when we begin to sow to the Spirit, though, there's also a harvest. The fruit of the Spirit is a love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against these things, there's no law. And this is the change or the transformation that can happen in your life and my life, which is so powerful. I look back at my life of sin before I came to Christ. I look back at the sexual immorality, of the drunkenness, of the drug abuse, of the violence that my life was really wrapped up in. And that's the way I grew up. And in that dynamic, and I think that the Lord's got a tremendous sense of humor because, right before I got saved, I got in trouble with the law for assault and battery, me and three friends, because we beat up two guys real bad. God's providence, one of the guys who was the manager of these apartments that we beat up, him and his brother, he was actually the bass player at Calvary Chapel in their worship team. And so we didn't know that. He's just a guy that kind of confronts a bunch of drunk young people, and we pounded them. In the process of that, I got saved a few months later, and that bass player went in and prayed with the pastor with black eyes and everything, prayed for the salvation of these cowboys that were jerks that beat them up. And then I get saved, and 6 months later, I wander into what church? The very same church that I had beat up. Now, the bass player has moved away to Oregon at this time, so I never see him. I wouldn't have recognized him anyway because I was obliterated that night that all that happened. And I wander into the same church where that guy went, and that guy prayed for his enemies that we would get saved. And so through the years, then the Lord calls me into ministry, and now he calls me to be a pastor. And I look back over all those years at that young guy. I was 18 at the time. Drunk, high on cocaine, violent. We beat up these guys, left him in the street. We left the brother in the street. He about lost his eye. We settled out of court at the last minute if we would pay for all of his doctor bills. And then God saves me. Until Shiloh comes. Until the Prince of Peace comes. Until the Savior Jesus comes. Before then, I'm like Reuben. I'm like Simeon. I'm like Levi. I'm like any description of sin that you want to describe. But now as I look back almost 24, 25 years later, I think, I don't even know that guy. And it's fortunately for you, you don't know that guy either. It's always scary when somebody comes from my neck of the woods and says, I know you. He said, I bet you do. It's one of those things that if you had your druthers, you'd druther out that stuff come up. Say, well, would you not tell the rest of the church about all that stuff back there? And the experience is that God can take all of the sin that has now, you know, your character, your conduct. And I have to ask you, as I asked a guy last year I was talking to a guy that his life has been a one-man destruction with relationships and all kinds of stuff. And he has had 20 years of just literally hell on earth. He described all of the sin and consequences and trouble with the law and addiction and all of this stuff. And I'm telling him about Jesus, that Jesus can give him a brand new life. And behold, those old things have passed away. And he's given him a new creation and all of these things. And he's resistant. which is mind-blowing to me. And I finally looked at him and said, hey, man, do you want another 20 years like the last 20 years that you've had? And he looked at his eyes, got big ears. No way. I said, that's exactly what you're going to have apart from Christ. Because your character and your conduct without a changed life, without a changed mind, without repentance, without Christ as your Savior, is a prophetic picture of what the next 20 years looks like. Don't you want to give your life to Christ? And in that process, people just don't get it. They just don't get that we need someone not only to forgive us of our sin, but to live inside of us to give us power to make us new people. That's what I needed. That's what you need. What tribe are you from? What's boiling over in your life and dominating your life? What is your anger and wrath doing to the relationships around you? Have you met the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus? Has he changed your heart, changed your life, transformed you? Because he wants to. And he's standing ready today to forgive, to cleanse, to change, to transform, so that the next 20 years of your life looks radically different than the last 20. And if you desire that, you can call out to him and embrace him as your Savior, your Prince of Peace, your Shiloh. Shiloh will come home to your heart.